Well, I hope you had a chance to stretch your legs a little bit, and it's a real privilege, of course, to be with you again today. Thank you, Steve, for that very powerful message in the life of Joseph. Whenever we turn our Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. I trust that everyone got a handout while you're turning there. Anyone did not get a handout, one of my lovely assistants at the back will be more than happy to come and bring one to you. So this is your last chance. If you haven't a handout, just put your hand up. And there's one down here at the front, please. Thank you. It's not riveting as a handout. It's not incredibly detailed. It's really just meant to give you a bit of an outline so that you can take notes if you wish, and at least follow some of my scattered thoughts. I concur with Steve that I sometimes like to go out off the path and talk about different things for a little while, but usually I get back to the main subject, so this will keep us on focus. I thought for this afternoon's meeting, what we'll do is we'll read a few texts without comment, and then we'll review a little bit of what we saw yesterday. One, to help those, of course, who were here yesterday, just remember what we looked at, and then I know there are a number of people that are here today that didn't have a chance to be here yesterday, so we'll try and quickly summarize what we've looked at and what we plan to look at for the subsequent two meetings this afternoon and again after supper. But let's read together first in John chapter 6 and verse 53. And I'll just remind you that this is one of the episodes in the life of the Lord Jesus. When speaking to multitudes, he addresses a very, if we could say it, challenging, touchy, complex, biting subject. A subject that he knew would divide people. In fact, there are three specific occasions in the Gospel of John, but others where it's implied, where it was very clear that when the Lord said something, it divided people. And the Lord does that. Not that we sort of take pride or joy in the fact that the Lord divides people, but remember his statement, "Think not that I've come to bring peace on earth, nay, but rather division." It's a very interesting statement. We think of Christmas time and peace on earth, and we sing about that. And of course, the Lord was meant to bring peace on earth. He's not speaking in contradiction at all. But he's also making it abundantly clear that there are people who follow the Lord and people who don't. As I mentioned yesterday, there were sort of realms of followings of the Lord Jesus. There was a larger group of people, somewhere probably in the ballpark of 500, a smaller group of disciples, about 120, and then, of course, the 12 that we know. And even as we mentioned last night, within that circle, there were those who were particularly close to the Lord Jesus, the closest of which was the Apostle John. And there are times in the life of the Lord Jesus where it was clear that parts of that crowd walked away. This is a hard saying, for example, one said. Who can hear it? Who can take it? We can't take this. He starts speaking about their Jewish heritage and causes them to recognize that he is greater than that. And it divides people. He says, before Abraham was, I am. You remember, the point of the Gospel of John, in many respects, is to demonstrate unequivocally to us that the Lord Jesus is the very Son of God. It's a unique gospel of the four. They're all unique, of course. They all present the Lord Jesus in a different light. But the Gospel of John is more unique in the sense that there are fewer texts that overlap with the other Gospels as with the first three. And this is one of those statements. We'll just read it without commenting on it further. John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he, shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in a synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? We'll come back to that text in a moment. Turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a couple of short verses there. You might not see how these are all joined together, but we'll try and join them together at one point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. for time and connection's sake, let's just read from verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you would have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every one another man's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Finally, last text, please. Back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We don't have time to explain these three texts in great detail, but I think it's important to read them and to read their context, because often we get skewed when we don't see them in their context. Matthew 26, and let's start reading from verse 26. This is, of course, the Lord Jesus meeting with his disciples in the upper room, and it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, or all of you drink it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Trust the Lord to help us understand this passage and a few others as we evaluate this tonight. So, just by quickly way of review, I have planned and have tried to restudy a topic that I had studied in the past of sharing with you this weekend about the Lord's Supper, that meeting that we beautifully enjoy every Sunday morning. And we wanted to try and in some capacity cover it comprehensively. We know, of course, that in four meetings that's impossible. For those who will be with us tomorrow night at 16th, we'll plan to take a different subject. But in these four meetings, it's hard to cover the whole of the Lord's Supper. But we've tried to do it in such a way to at least give you the overview and the highlights of this beautiful meeting. So our first meeting, we spent time talking about the Old Testament foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus would ultimately institute. This is, I think, an important principle in Bible study. As I have said many times before, it's beautiful to follow a theme that commences in the Old Testament and runs its way right through the Scriptures. The Old Testament is God's picture book, I remind you, of the truths that he brings to us in the New Testament. And so we noticed that there were many things that we could use as an example of the Lord's Supper that was ultimately to be established. But we focused on two things. Number one, we focused on the interaction of Abraham with Melchizedek. And this was the first time bread and wine were joined together in the Scriptures. And here, what had happened was Abraham had previously separated himself out from Lot, and the Lord had immensely blessed him. We had an excellent message last night telling us more about Abraham and how he fought the good fight. And tremendous to see this man of obedience, of faithfulness to the Lord, of tremendous fellowship. I think if there's one primary message around Abraham, it's his tremendous fellowship with the Lord. There he dwelt in his tent in Mamre, and he was close to the Lord. In contrast to Lot being in fellowship with the world, here was a man who was in fellowship with the Lord. And there he enjoyed fellowship with the Lord. And yet Lot, down in Sodom and Gomorrah, got himself into trouble, and the kings of the north had come down and had attacked Sodom and had taken them to the north. And so Uncle Abraham comes to the rescue, and he rescues Lot and all the people of Sodom, and the king of Sodom wants to come and bring him a gift. And we noticed how the Spirit of God in authoring the book of Genesis so beautifully paints this picture where it looks like the king of Sodom is coming to offer something to Abraham as a thank you gift, if you will. I'm sure it was extremely valuable and wealthy. And right in the middle of it, it's almost as if he says, can you hold that thought? Just hold on for a second. Meanwhile, he meets with another king, the king of righteousness, king of Salem, Melchizedek himself. Melchizedek has something else to offer him. You think, well, that's not a bad idea. You know, you got a good offer. Maybe he's got a better offer on the table. Right? You're often in that situation where you might have two options. And what's the better option? And the option number one is you have this tremendous wealth and gold, and I'm sure all sorts of precious things that would have been offered by the king of Sodom and the best that the world had to offer. Meanwhile, over here, door number two is bread and wine. Excuse me? One of these things is not like the other. It didn't exactly seem to match up. But of course, Abraham saw in that bread and wine the tremendous value of what was being offered to him by Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem. Abraham was much more interested in the fellowship that he would have with someone like Melchizedek than anything the world had to offer him. And we share the first glimpse of the value of the preciousness of that bread and wine, of the fellowship that it insinuates, of the proximity that it insinuates, of separating out what the world may have to offer with what the Lord may have to offer. Still as a bud, if you will, in the vine, not yet blossomed as an idea, but the seed of it is there, planted in our minds as we think about what Abraham did with Melchizedek. And interestingly, at that time, he received the gift from Melchizedek, gave Melchizedek tithes, and then wasn't really interested in anything that the king of Sodom had to give him. He said, except what my men have already eaten, which is a good principle in some respects, that we, in a sense, taste of the world and have our sustenance here. But our heart, our value, what we treasure the most, is that our citizenship of a different country. Secondly, we saw this Old Testament pattern, specifically commented in the book of Jeremiah, but also commented in other places, this idea of breaking bread or of tearing off bread as a memorial to someone, as in speaking well of someone who has died, almost like as at a eulogy that someone would, and some have stated that there was even this formal custom of having a loaf of bread at the front of a table, on a table in front of the audience at a funeral, and someone would come along and break off a piece of bread and say something positive about the dead and eat that bread. And again, this concept of breaking bread together in speaking well of someone who has passed was introduced. Many other examples, potentially, of the Lord's Supper, of course, in the Old Testament. We just focused on those two. And then in our second meeting at last night, we brought into the New Testament, we saw how the Lord himself instituted. And again, we tried to focus on two things. We focused in on the circumstances of the institution of the feast, and then how it was applied in the early church to carry out that feast. So we saw that the context of it, of course, was a very special night, planned in exquisite detail, in the intimacy of the upper room, instituted by the Lord Jesus himself to his own, handing himself the very bread and the wine that he knew was speaking of his body that was soon to be broken and his blood that was soon to be shed, as a dying request. He said, as often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you're doing it for me. Do take this, he says, in remembrance of me. And we'll come to that principle and that concept in a moment. A beautiful setting, obviously particularly unique. The Apostle Paul was given great insight into that night, and so he comes to speak to the Corinthian church. Why? Because our second focus last night was talking about the New Testament application of that and how it is that they can't continue to do it. And we saw, sadly, in the very earliest of the church, they were already abusing it. The pattern had been set. They were gathering once a week to do it. They met the first day of the week. And in that first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Also to give their tithes. And we'll come to talk about that later. But they met in that pattern, on that regular way. We saw the operation of the Apostle Paul explaining to them in 1 Corinthians 14, the ground rules, if you will, that we've applied to the Lord's Supper. that this is an open meeting, a spontaneous meeting that is meant to exercise the gifts of people within the church, that it's not meant to be a competition, that of course it is meant to be carried out in order and to give the Lord Jesus the preeminence. How sad that the Corinthian church had gone so far off that there are people coming and going and eating and making themselves fat and drunk and completely abusing what was meant to be a very precious event. And we just saw historically, not to speak well of one particular group in particular, but a group often known as the assemblies, the brethren assemblies, where the principle and the importance of this Lord's Supper that perhaps had been lost in various evangelical lines had a resurgence over 100 years ago now, where people started to go back to these scriptures and say, well, shouldn't we be doing this on a regular and a simple basis? Shouldn't we be gathering in a simple way with bread and wine before us in a simple manner to remember the Lord Jesus under the operation of 1 Corinthians 14? Open, spontaneous, with men speaking and women silent, but yet all together, as I'm going to explain this afternoon, as priests to God. It's not to focus on one group or say that any one particular group does it perfectly, but seeking to follow the pattern. We'll explain to this evening a little bit the difference between pattern and tradition, but trying to, in some capacity, replicate what it was that the Lord Jesus intended that night. And hopefully in this meeting, we'll now start to move into a realm of, well, how really important is this? How significant is it? What was the Lord trying to say? Why did he choose those symbols of all things? I mean, yes, it goes back to the Old Testament, Melchizedek and tearing bread and so on. But why would he use that? Why didn't he use apples? Or why didn't he use some other kind of meat that we would eat? Why did he use those particular symbols? And what do they mean? And that's what we're planning to look at a little bit today. So in your handout, you see three things particularly to look at this afternoon: the symbolism of the bread and wine, the significance of this meeting, and thirdly, just a few important distinctions to help us negotiate through the details of Scripture. The symbolism of the bread and wine is wonderful. You know, symbolism is an important topic in Scripture. We could spend a lot of time just talking about it. But remember that when you try and look at a symbol, it's not just what the symbol represents. There's value in the very symbol itself. Right? So again, going back to the same example I used yesterday, Bible study, you think about the Lamb of God. Stephen talked to us a little bit about the concept of the Lamb. Right? So you come to the New Testament and you're reading in the book of Revelation, for example, about the Lamb. And you say, okay, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus. So why don't we just translate every time we see the word Lamb, just write the word Lord Jesus. Well, there's a point that the author is bringing to us as to why he's describing him as a Lamb. Because that same Lord Jesus is described in a different context, with a different symbol and a different chapter. So there's significance to the symbol. It's not just, when the Lord gives a parable, it's not just that the parable is meant to be decoded like Morse code, right? And you say, okay, that's what it represents, and so we forget about the Morse code. No. There's value in the very symbolism he gives. We see this in the dreams that Pharaoh had and Joseph had. We see this in the great visions and prophecies of the Old Testament. Don't just decode it and say, okay, well, this body represents this nation. This is the Medo-Persians, and this is the Babylonians, and these are the Greeks, and these are the Romans. And we sort of abandon the fact that the thing being talked about is a big man. There's a principle that the Lord's trying to teach us about that vision, about a big man. Humanity and its independence of God. And I think sometimes we get all excited and wonderfully excited about prophecy, we lose the value of the symbol in trying to say, oh, this is what the horn and the fourth horn on the eighth beast subtracted. You know, you need a calculus formula to figure out all these horns and numbers. And we just want to translate, and we don't realize that we're talking about a beast, right? So here with the bread and wine, let me remind you that the bread and wine have implications. That's why we read the example of John. That's why we read John 6. I think it's also important to read John 6 because people misinterpret that. Some people have said, oh, that's how someone gets saved. They go and have communion. Of course, the Lord Jesus was not saying that in John 6. He was commenting on the fact that if someone is going to be saved, if someone's going to inherit eternal life and be a part of the Father's kingdom, they literally had to take the Lord Jesus And he presented himself in a, careful how I say it, but literally in an offensive way to have them recognize that he was going to be the very sacrifice for their sins. That his body would be broken, that his blood would be shed. He had to, he used it in the terms that they could understand. It sounds at first rather offensive, doesn't it, to eat a body and to drink blood? Of course, that would have been particularly sensitive with the Jewish people. Drinking blood, something that was banned from their heritage. You know, someone might step off the street and walk into your meeting one Sunday morning and hear a hymn like, you know, oh, precious is the flow, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you kidding me? Imagine a fountain of blood. It sounds rather morose, doesn't it? But it's meant to make a striking point, isn't it? Around the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So let us look at it in the greater context of what he's referring to. He's clearly referring to himself as sacrifice. But it's not. He's not trying to tell us later that if we come to a Lord's Supper meeting, that we need that to be saved. And surely not telling us, as some would argue, that some in Christendom would say, was that literally when we come to take the bread and the wine, that it becomes the body of Christ, that some sort of magical thing occurs, and as you put that bread in your mouth, it literally becomes the body of Christ. Not only is that weird and clearly foreign to Scripture, that would imply that the Lord Jesus has to die on a weekly basis, which is absolutely incorrect, isn't it? This is a remembrance feast. That his body was broken indeed, and that his blood was shed. The Lord Jesus doesn't have to be crucified every week. Praise God for that. Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Never needs to die again. But he's reminding us of the significance of that. And so we read those verses in 1 Corinthians. That the concept of eating bread and of drinking wine together is part of a fellowship. That this sort of casual meeting that we sometimes think of it as, of coming together and break bread together, that's an important function of the local church. In fact, I plan to try and explain to you that it literally is a central meeting to the local church. Because in doing so, you're identifying yourself with Christ, as one does in baptism, as we do now on a regular basis. I am demonstrating to the world that this is my table. This is where I fellowship. This is where I am coming to gather with the people with whom I have the greatest allegiance around the person of the Lord Jesus. Marvelous in many respects. And the Lord furthermore gives us another sort of hint as to why he uses the symbol when he speaks to his disciples and he says, you know, by the way, I am going to drink this with you again. I mean, there are going to be a number of occasions where you're going to be desperately alone. You're going to eat and drink without me. Oh, I'll be with you. I'll be present with you. But in a genuine, a real way, there's a day going to come when I will drink of this vine with you again. And what a day that will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The ultimate fulfillment of the Lord's Supper. Where there won't be any need, in a sense, for the symbolism, because the Lord Jesus will be there. But how ironic that we will sit down still and eat and drink because he will be with us. Beautiful symbolism that we see. And so I've listed them here that obviously the bread and wine speak of his body and blood shed. It speaks of our unity together. He speaks of it in the context of salvation in John chapter 6. It speaks to us of strength and joy. You know, bread that feeds the body for strength and wine that brings joy. And it's a repeated phenomenon, unlike baptism, which is really an act, obviously, that we simply have to perform once, reiterating the fact that the Lord Jesus went down into the grave and rose again once. It was a real privilege literally a week ago, right now, on Saturday night at 5:30 in my home. We have the whole assembly over for dinner. We try and do that every few months. And we had a baptism in my pool. Interesting place to do a baptism, but it's where we do the baptisms now for our assembly. And I had the privilege of stepping into my rather chilly pool with a young woman and baptizing her. And I, you know, obviously the elders had already spoken to her and I chatted with her and I said, you know, I said, Haley, there's a good reason why I'm not leaving you under the water. You know, it's not just because I want you to live. I said, the Lord Jesus went down into that water went down into that grave once, and as we sang it together, though I must say it was hard to sing that song not standing up, up from the grave he arose. Marvelous, isn't it? And he's done that once, needn't die again over and over again, but yet there's this concept of the repetitive nature of the Lord's Supper as we're gathering together, as it's not that the physical bread per se, or that little sip that you may take of the wine or the juice, necessarily brings you strength and joy, but it has that greater context that the Lord strengthens us, brings us joy as we gather in that particular capacity. And then, of course, we won't have time to read very much of it. It was referred to briefly in Matthew 26, as you read. You can take time to read Hebrews 12 on your own. But it also speaks of that new covenant, doesn't it? Not so much a covenant with us, but a covenant between the Father and the Son, of which we are tremendous beneficiaries. You might want to read the terms of the agreement. You know, when you sign up, I don't know, to download software or something on the internet, and it says, you know, here's this long agreement, I agree or I disagree. I mean, no one ever reads them. Are you kidding me? You just sort of click the I agree. You know, or you sign documents away. Very rarely do you go through the detail. Well, don't do that with your faith. Spend some time in Hebrews 12, would you? And read a little bit about the terms of the agreement. They're pretty amazing terms. Thy sins will I remember no more. As far as the east is from the west. But then there are things that he's promised to do. And we all bask in the glow of the fact that, okay, he's not going to remember my sins anymore, but he says, my laws will I write upon their hearts, and in their minds will I inscribe. He's going to be faithful to fulfill the work in you. He's not done with you yet. The moment of salvation, although cataclysmic and absolutely wonderful, it's surely not the end of the road. It's the start. And he paid preciously for your soul. And he wants to work on it, if you will. He wants to bring to fruition what can be brought out of your life. We see that here even beautifully in the Lord's Supper. Well, what is the significance of the meeting? You know, it's so hard to narrow it down, but I just listed 10 things here that I think will help guide us in our understanding of what goes on in this meeting. We've sort of been building up to it thus far. We've seen the symbolism. We've seen how the Lord instituted it. We see how the New Testament church began its operation. We've seen it now return in our lifetime marvelously. Well, what are the things that should guide this? And this is where we often have to be very careful, because some people have very strong opinions about this meeting, and we'll comment later about the difference between really the pattern of Scripture and what may be tradition. You know, I'm not sure that 9:30, although most places seem to have it 9:30, is sort of the divine appointed time. You know, it's okay for your meeting to have the Lord's Supper at 9:15 or 9 o'clock or whatever time you do it. I mean, that isn't the point per se, although I think there's good evidence that the disciples met on the first day of the week once a week. You know, I think of my parents growing up in Egypt. When he started talking about the Egyptian customs and the Egyptian lifestyle, my ears were perked. But, you know, there, Sunday is not a weekend. Sunday is a work day. So the assemblies there, when they gather, they break bread on Sunday nights together. It's just not feasible to be able to meet on a Sunday morning. I'm not trying to say when you should be having your meeting. I'm just making the distinction between a pattern that's there and then the exact time that's chosen by the autonomy of each local church. But here, I would suggest that there are a number of things that we could look at. Number one, we've already talked a little bit about number one, that it's an assembly meeting. Ye come together. That the context in which it's described in 1 Corinthians 11 in particular, the way the Corinthian church is criticized for how they were abusing it, this was something that was a corporate function. It was one of those four beautiful corporate functions of Acts 2:42 that we talked about yesterday in the doctrine and breaking bread and prayers and fellowship, that in those four things we see the operation of local church. It's not to say that we don't have fellowship and prayers and other things, of course, outside the context of local church. But this is something that is, I believe, a function of local church. Very important, too, because it comes under, as we're going to see now, is a serious meeting with discipline associated with it. So in the context of local church, there are those balances and checks that we talked about yesterday. Ensure that there's appropriate leadership, that there's accountability for what goes on. This isn't just a casual meeting people can just roll off into and roll out of. This is an important and significant meeting. So it's an assembly meeting. And again, without trying to micromanage what people do, I think it's a general principle for us to keep in mind. That it isn't just a casual meeting saying, oh, well, you know, I don't feel like going to a meeting this week. Why don't a few of you come over to my place, or let's just go up to my cottage and have a little breaking bread on our own? And I'd ask you to consider that very seriously. Is that really the intent of this meeting? it's a meeting of the local church. It's a sober meeting. You know, in one sense, there was a degree of sobriety that night in the upper room. On the one hand, of course, we're excited about the fact that we know the Lord Jesus is our Savior, and we know we only do it till He come. And I don't want to imply in any capacity that walking into a meeting, the meeting has to be like a funeral. And I think sometimes we drone it out like a funeral, and we don't celebrate the Lord's death. But it is also, there is a degree of sobriety here, because we're showing forth His death till He come. His death carries that sadness, and yet that at the same time, the brilliance of His resurrection. Not just to be remembered on Easter weekend, but on a regular basis, we come to show forth His death till He come. It's a remembrance meeting. We've come to remember Him. Of all the things I've said this weekend, perhaps this is just even the most practical for all of us, not just the young people, but let me specifically to the young people. You know, you go to the Lord's Supper, speaking to young men in particular here, it's a little nervous to try and stand up in front of other people, and it can be nerve-wracking. You know, it's not a competition here. It's not meant to try and see who can pray the longest. It's really about Him. This is not the time to get up and give a sermon, gentlemen. I want to be careful. I'm not, again, trying to micromanage. I'm not trying to be dogmatic. There's no doubt that there is a clear line. There is not a clear line between worshipful statements and statements that might reprove or teach or rebuke. All these things go together. It's like when people try and distinguish the gospel from doctrine, you know, and draw this really dark line between the two and say, oh, this is a gospel meeting versus a doctrine. I mean, there's tremendous overlap, isn't there? We see that. We see that clearly in the errors of the New Testament, also in the functioning of the local church. That being said, the primary focus of this meeting is to remember the Lord Jesus. Of course, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, it's hard to remember something you don't know, first of all. But it really is of Him. You know, what a desperate picture is painted for the church of Laodicea, where they're meant to be gathering around the very person who's outside the door, knocking. I mean, it's a tragic picture. Of course, may it never be so of our gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus and the Lord's Supper, that we're so busy talking about this, that, and the other thing, that we're not focusing on Him. And similarly, in the next line that I've listed here, as a worship meeting, there's no doubt that there are innumerable references. We actually did talk a little bit about this yesterday, although I didn't repeat it today. We talked about the Levitical offerings, the burnt meal, peace, sin, and trespass offerings. We'll talk tonight a little bit about the offerings of first fruits. That there is this beautiful nature, beautiful picture that as we come to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, it's in some capacity as the Jews of old would come to bring their offerings, their worship. They were there to come and bring something that belonged to the Lord. And we bring the sacrifice of our lips, the worship of our praise. We bring it to the Lord to lift Him up, not to lift ourselves up. Not necessarily even to teach ourselves. And this is the point that we made yesterday, that I'll again emphasize later, that it's not so much a meeting where you come to receive. In some capacity, you hope that at a meeting like this, in some way you're coming with an open heart to receive something, to receive teaching of the Lord and of the Scriptures. But this meeting is a little bit different, where it's not so much that you're coming with a bag empty, waiting to be filled. You're coming with your bag full to pour out before the Lord. Are you doing that on a regular basis? Or are you just sort of rushing in at the last minute saying, okay, Lord's Supper, all right, let's go back. Let's start the meeting. I'm not talking about necessarily about the time that you arrive as much as your heart preparation for it. This is a worship meeting, and what's unique and special about it is that it's a reflection in a corporate capacity. The marvelous truth is that the Lord has given us things that we can do individually. I can worship the Lord myself in my closet, in my car, as I run down by the ocean this morning. I think I was worshiping the Lord, enjoying His company with me. But there's a different flavor of worship when it's done in a corporate capacity. Like prayer, I can pray on my own. In some capacity, I should pray without ceasing. I should be in a constant attitude of prayer. But there's something unique and special when we come together as a group to pray. I commented yesterday how in some places the tradition is such, when one person stands up to pray in a group, everybody stands with them to represent the unity of our prayer. And our prayer meetings reflect that. Again, I'm not trying to micromanage any particular place or how they do it, but you know, there's a trend, and sometimes it's just a practical one by geography and time, where we just divide up into all sorts of small prayer groups. And although it's wonderful to sit side by side someone and pray with them, there's a difference when the corporate assembly pray. It's not like the Lord comes along and counts how many people prays and will give you a blessing according to the number that prayed. No. When one person prays on the behalf of the assembly, that whole assembly is praying. I marvel at how many times in the Old Testament, and again in the New, in the context of the church, we see a huge gathering of people to pray, and one person prays on their behalf. There's a tremendous benefit of praying together as an assembly. Don't neglect the prayer meeting. I mean, we were talking about the Lord's Supper, but it goes hand in hand, doesn't it? That prayer meeting is so fundamental to the lifeblood of your assembly. And I know there are times when you can't go, and we all experience the challenges of and busyness of life. But let me just try and encourage you and probe a little bit further to remind you that the significance and importance of the prayer meeting. It's a repetitive meeting. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till you come. It's meant to happen a lot. The early disciples seem to meet every week. And although that might, at one person, if I said to someone, oh yeah, we have a memorial every week. Think of the memorials we have to tragic events like September 11th or the death of a loved one. I mean, people think of it maybe on an annual basis. Can you imagine that every week, for the last 2,000 years, there have been people gathering to remember the Lord Jesus? And how is it that every week it seems new all over again? If it doesn't seem new to you all over again, there's something wrong. Because His mercies are new every morning. And there's a depth to the Lord Jesus and to what He's accomplished that can never be exhausted. And it's meant to be a repetitive, a beautiful thing, which carries a lot of significance. One, I think, a very practical thing, is we would be so prone to forget. We're not really, by the way, there to remember that He died. I mean, that's sort of implicit. Remember, we're there to remember the one who died. But we're so prone to forget, aren't we? But we allow our minds and hearts to wander in different places. And we need that constant remembrance. And also, He's worthy of it, isn't He? On a weekly basis, whatever time it is in your meeting, an hour and a half, an hour and 15 minutes, whatever it may be. I mean, in one capacity, it might seem like we're doing it a lot. That's a tiny little part of your week. Out of the, 160-odd hours in a week, one that we devote corporally. And then during that one, you find yourself thinking about this, that, and the other thing. It's embarrassing, isn't it? The Lord turns to His disciples, can you not wait and watch and pray with me for an hour? I mean, honestly, you can sit down and watch a movie for 2 or 3 hours. You can read a book for 6 hours. You can focus on this and that. But what about spending an hour with the Lord? Just an hour where your mind is uninterrupted. We're in a training ground here for a depth of appreciation of the Lord. Yeah, I'm not pointing fingers. Or if I'm pointing fingers, I'm pointing myself too. How many of you right now, don't answer publicly, how many of you right now could feel that you could go sit on one of those chairs over there, or kneel better if you could, if your knees can handle it, and pray for an hour? How many of you have the mental fortitude to do that? Sad, isn't it? We can't do that. The Lord has instituted this beautiful and wonderful feast. And I don't believe guilt motivates people. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty per se. But sometimes it's important to rebuke a little bit, isn't it? And just think of the time, I look at my own life, and I think of the time and effort that I can put into my work as a hematologist. I have to put hours in understanding concepts, writing papers, reviewing other papers for journals, writing grants, things that require a tremendous amount of discipline to understand. Mayo Clinic, we tend to be sent people with particularly complex cases. And I pore over my cases, and I think to myself, can I take some of that capacity and apply it to the things of the Lord? And the Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind and heart and strength. It doesn't mean you just give the Lord the leftovers. You know, you work so hard all week and you think, oh, Sunday's the day of rest. I'll just kind of casually roll into the meeting and just... I'm not saying that our activity of worship is just a pure mental or physical phenomenon, but it involves your brain, doesn't it? And involves your physical body to be disciplined, to repetitively do this. And you know those times in your life when your relationship has been right with the Lord, when you come to the Lord's Supper prepared, that hour disappears, doesn't it? And then those other times, frankly, and I can speak for myself, in our lives when things aren't as fresh as they should be, when we're not as well prepared as we should be, and boy, it seems like a long time, isn't it? Lord, help us to appreciate the importance of the repetitiveness of that meeting. It's a symbolic meeting. We do have symbols there in front of us. They're not just an add-on for the last 5 minutes of the meeting, you know. I mean, they are there to remind us strikingly that the Lord Jesus, perfect body, sin apart, was broken. Blood of inordinate value was poured out on our behalf. And the symbols are there. And it's amazing how he's used symbols that are really nothing fancy. Okay? Very few places on the planet you can't find bread and wine today. He didn't try and give us something that was going to be an impossibility to do. It's pretty simple. There's nothing magical about it. Just like with baptism, it's just water. You know, that chlorinated water in my pool that we swim in is the same water we use for the baptism. Nothing spectacular about it. But oh, what they represent. And don't lose sight of that. You know, sometimes I guess even that the layout and the structure of the room can be such that very few people can see the bread and wine. I'd like to be in some kind of capacity where at least it can be seen, whether it's in the middle or not. The reality is that it's a symbol that we ought to appreciate. It's not, again, that there's something so magical about those symbols, you know, that there's some mysterious, precious thing about that bread. It's just the same bread that the baker made that is being used for lunch or your sandwiches later. It's just bread. It's just wine. We sing, but symbols of the divine remind us of the preciousness of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. It's a celebratory meeting. You know, when you think of having dinner with someone, we talked a little bit about this yesterday. You think of having some kind of fellowship and gathering, but most celebratory events involve food. Well, it's because we're humans, we love food. But you know, we think, let's celebrate a wedding, the joining of two in matrimony, we have a dinner. You know, we're going to celebrate some special event, someone's birthday, someone's anniversary, let's have a meal. And there's a sense, it's not just called the Lord's Remembrance Meeting, and we talked yesterday about all the different names it's been given, but it's most prominently called the Lord's Supper. There's a sense, now some would even argue that we should be having a meal in the context of the Lord's Supper, and that's up for discussion and debate, I guess. Obviously, it was abused by the early church. But nonetheless, there is this idea that is, in a sense, a meal that we're celebrating together, that we've come together for a very special and unique event. So we're there gathered together in a unique way. Not that the other meetings of the local church, when we meet for fellowship, when we meet for prayer, when we meet for teaching and doctrine, those things are valuable too. But there's no doubt in my mind that there is a unique feature to the way we gather in this way as the Lord's Supper. Number eight, it's a severe meeting. We heard yesterday, we read yesterday, that in Corinth there were people who would abuse the Lord's Supper. And as a result, Paul said, some of you are sick. You know, sin can still bring physical consequences. It's a mercy of God that we don't have more of them. Right? That God doesn't act, in a sense, on the principle of law anymore. You know, you say, oh, I did something wrong. God's going to get me for that one. Listen, if we followed that adherence, none of us would be here, right? Because, praise God, he doesn't act in that capacity anymore. But sin naturally brings physical consequences. It still does, even in the life of the believer. Sins of the flesh physically affect the body, let alone the spiritual impact. Scripture tells us that. And so there were people who were literally physically sick in the assembly. Some who died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. I don't know how much more I can underscore it than that. Let's be very careful how we respect this meeting and how we treat it. It's a sacrificial meeting. It won't take time because time's gone so quickly. I know fast clocks in this state and this province, but in 1 Corinthians 16, we see that when they gathered, not only did they gather to break bread, they gathered to give. And in one sense, not that we absolutely tie the two together per se, but what better time for you to give of what the Lord has given you than at the very time that you're celebrating the remembrance of the Lord's feast? I'm not saying that the offering has to be taken right at the end of the emblems. I think that's probably become tradition in most places. I'm not saying that that's mandated. But it's no doubt that that very time where we're most appreciating what the Lord has done for us, it's not unreasonable that we be sacrificially giving. And finally, to underscore this beautiful concept again, we're meeting together around Him. There is a fellowship, a closeness, a proximity that we enjoy. For time's sake, I'm going to leave the important distinctions and we'll start our final message this evening by going over those because I want to do them justice. But as we close today, I hope we've tried to walk this fine balance where on the one hand, you have a responsibility to be at this meeting as a believer in the Lord Jesus. I don't think there's any doubt. And we should feel a sense of duty and responsibility to be there. But on the other hand, I don't want to just be here beating it over your head saying you're not disciplined and you're not ready to get up and go, as one brother who's now with the Lord used to say. Instead of being steadfast, he said too many Christians on Sunday morning are bedfast, you know, that we need to get up and go. But it's more than just that. It should be that I want to be. I am so in love with this man. I am so taken by who he is, what he's done on my behalf, that I can't wait to go and gather with the Lord's people and tear the bread and take of the cup and remember the one who gave himself for me. I trust that's your experience as you prepare even for the meeting that we'll enjoy tomorrow morning. I'll turn it back over to our chairman.